Heavenly Father, we thank you today for the opportunity to once again gather in this place to worship you. We're so thankful for that, Lord. I pray now that as we begin to work our way through this text, as we worship you, continue to worship you through the preaching of the word, that you would open our hearts and minds and ears to hear what you have in it for us today. We give you the glory in all things and pray that your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. Well, good morning again. Welcome back. Long time no see. I am so thankful that the Lord has brought you here today. It is great to gather. Amen?
Amen.
Even while enduring the distancing stuff. I have to say that it doesn't bother me too bad because it's balanced, you know, and usually it's heavy on this side and I feel awkward because there's too many people over here. So now this, maybe we'll just continue this, assigned seating to keep everybody balanced. Well, hopefully our time apart has served to show us the value of the command given in Hebrews concerning the gathering, not forsaking the gathering of the saints. A church is a church when it's gathered together. When the church is not gathered together, it's not an assembly by definition. So I'm thankful that we're back together. Today we are going to continue to work our way through the longest sermon in the book of Acts, Stephen's sermon in defense in front of the Sanhedrin. So I invite you to take your Bibles in hand and turn with me over to the 7th chapter of Acts, where today we'll be considering a very long passage, verses 17 through 37. Verses 17 through 37. Last week in our text, we looked at the first installment of Stephen's sermon. And remember that we need to keep in mind that this is all one sermon. So in reality, we need to look at it from verse 2 all the way through the end. It's a long sermon. Stephen had been accused of blasphemy against God, against Moses, against the law, and against the temple. Those were the charges brought against Stephen. And when Stephen takes up his defense, it doesn't seem like much of a defense of himself as much as it is a defense of the gospel. And that is certainly the case. However, he is defending himself, but he's in the process of defending himself in the gospel. Stephen begins in the first 16 verses arguing that it's not about the land. Do you remember that? And also showing that he does indeed believe in and worship the God of the Scriptures. Therefore, he's not guilty of the charge of blasphemy against God. And Stephen also strikes down the idolatry of the land, which we'll see continue. Yes, God promised Israel a land, but the land was never intended to be the identifying mark of the people. God's people are to be identified as belonging to him by their love and obedience to him, their worship of him. We are Americans, but that should not be where we find our worth or our identity. First and foremost, we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been bought and paid for with the precious blood of our Savior. We are first and foremost followers of Christ, and we are just passing through this world on our way to a much better place, thank God. Amen? Our true home is with the Lord, not here in America. And secondly, last week, we began to see the rejection of God and his men. We need to be sure that we are not rejecting the Messiah. Even to peacefully dismiss or ignore our Lord is to reject him, just as thoroughly as it is to scream for his crucifixion. I call on you this morning to embrace rather than reject the Savior. I call on you to cry out to God in repentance and faith, to trust in Jesus and his work on the cross to pay for your sins, to put you into right standing with God, because that is your only hope. You cannot be good enough. There is no amount of religious stuff you can do. Your only hope of entering into paradise when you pass from this life is to turn from your sins and embrace the Savior, trusting in him and him alone. Don't reject him. Embrace him in saving faith. Do that right now and live. Refuse and you will spend all eternity in a very real place called hell. And that's a fact. Today in our text, we pick up where we left off last week and find Stephen now turning his attention in his defense to Moses. Let's go now to our text. I invite you to stand with me in reverence for the reading of the word of the living God. Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 17 and continuing all the way through verse 37. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. It was at this time that Moses was born. He was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learnings of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, you are brethren, why do you injure one another?" But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" At this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt and have heard their groans, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, "Who made you ruler and judge?" is the one whom God sent to be both ruler and deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren." This is the inerrant, immutable word of God. Father, again, we thank you for allowing us to gather again today in this place and to worship you through lifting our voices in praise and through prayer and through preaching of the word. God, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds now as we work our way through this text to see what you have in it for us. Help it to get from our head to our heart. And Father, if there's someone here who doesn't know you or someone listening online that doesn't know you, God, I pray that you would move on their heart today and draw them to yourself. Lord, we plead for the souls of those who are lost. God, have mercy on them. We love you and praise you and give you the glory in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. If you have spent any time at all reading through the Old Testament, and especially the exodus of Israel from Egypt, surely you have wondered how these people continually and constantly do the wrong thing, right? How is it that they constantly fall into sin and reject God and his servants? God does something miraculous in which he delivers them from certain death or cares for them in some miraculous way. And then just a few pages later, they're engaged in some type of idol worship, or complaining about their circumstances, or complaining about the one whom God had chosen to deliver them. This is a reoccurring theme throughout the history of Israel. We see it over and over again. And we read these accounts, and our first inclination is to think, we would never do that, right? I mean, how could these people be so stupid? Right? You've thought that. Admit it. Was it true that we would never do that? Is it true that we are much more advanced in our faith than the Israelites were? I would argue that we are very similar to the Israelites. And we have a much needed advantage over them. They were without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. If you are truly redeemed, then you have the advantage of the Holy Spirit taking up residence within you to help you love and obey God. Yet many times we still act like the Israelites, do we not? If you are a believer, then God has performed an incredible miracle. Incredible miracle. You were dead in your sins and God has brought you back to life. He has replaced your heart of stone with a heart of flesh. That is a miracle. He has transferred you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Yet we still live in disobedience to him, many times desiring our sin over our love for him and our obedience to him. Yes, many times we are much like the stiff-necked Israelites. So as we continue to make our way through this text, rather than think ourselves above the possibility of reacting to the Savior and his men like the Jewish leadership of the Sanhedrin does, let's compare our lives and our walk with the Lord to their response and see where we might shore up our faith a bit. Let's check ourselves. In the first part of Stephen's defense, he makes it clear that he is a lover of God and believes that God is sovereign over all things. He makes that perfectly clear. In doing so, then, he therefore refutes the accusation of blasphemy against God. He is not a blasphemer of God. In his defense, Stephen also struck down the idolatry of the land that the Jews held on to. It's not about the land. It's about worshiping and serving God. In our text today, we will continue to see the association of God with the land outside of Israel as he continues to strike down that idolatry of land. And we'll also see Stephen begin to defend himself against the accusation of blasphemy against Moses today. And all of this is in preparation for the preaching of the gospel. Let's go back now and dig in a bit. We're going to take it in chunks rather than a verse at a time, or we'll be here all day. I know you've been away for a while, but you probably don't want to sit here all day. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. So Stephen is continuing to move the narrative along, isn't he? He's standing in front of the Sanhedrin, and he's continuing to move this narrative along. The Israelites were in a foreign land. They were in Egypt. The patriarchs had died, including Joseph. And now a king arose over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. Now, it is highly unlikely that this king knew nothing of Joseph. Okay? There's Israelites everywhere. As in, he's not saying that he's never heard of him, but rather the king chose to forget about Joseph and what he had done for the land in light of the perceived threat of the growing number of Israelites. In fact, this king was so concerned over the growing number of Israelites that he ordered the male children be killed. Remind you of something when we get to the New Testament? What does Herod do when Jesus is born? Remember? Okay, I want you to keep those connections. Now, before we move on, I want you to note the phrase back in verse 17. It's on the overhead. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham. Do you see that phrase? All of this was happening to Israel just as God had foreordained it. Wasn't a surprise. Wasn't an accident. None of this is outside the will of God. Both good and evil are under the control of the sovereign God. Stephen is still making it clear to the Jewish leadership that he believes in the absolute sovereignty of God. Now verses 20 through 22. It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. So at exactly the precise moment in time, God's man was born. And Stephen says Moses was lovely in the sight of God. Think of that. Stephen, the Holy Spirit says through Stephen, Moses was lovely in the sight of God. The NASB does the best job translating this phrase. Moses was lovely in the sight of God. That's what it says. He was the man sent by God to be, note, the foundational prophet. Moses is the foundational prophet. He would both deliver Israel from slavery and he would reveal the word of God to them through the law. He is a picture and a type of Christ. That's what Stephen's driving at. For 3 months, Moses was hidden at home. Then his parents were forced to set him outside as the king of Egypt was attempting to destroy the male children and thereby control this population explosion of the Israelites. We know from the book of Exodus that Moses was placed in a basket and he was put into the river, whereas Stephen relates to us, Pharaoh's daughter found him and adopted him, raising young Moses as her own son. Think of the sovereignty of God in this. God is still controlling all things. He perfectly places his man in the perfect situation to be educated so that he could adequately handle the task that he was called to. God prepares those whom he calls. Note that Stephen speaks very highly of Moses, saying that he was lovely in the sight of God, and now that he was a man of power in words and deeds. Now remember, Stephen was accused of blasphemy against Moses. Does that sound like blasphemy to you? But more importantly, we need to keep this connection with Jesus. In Luke 24, two disciples are walking along the road to Emmaus. You're familiar with the story. After the crucifixion, after the resurrection, they're trying to figure out what has happened when they are suddenly and unknowingly joined by our Lord himself. And I want you to look how they describe Jesus in verse 19. And Jesus said to them, what things? The things that they're discussing. And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and words in the sight of God and all the people. Connection. Again, Stephen is making a link between Moses and Jesus. Moses is a type of Christ, a picture of what is to come. Now, verse 23 through 25. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. So the life of Moses is divided up into three sections of 40 years. The first 40, Moses is in Egypt. The second 40, Moses was in Midian. And the final 40, Moses was leading Israel. A couple of things here. First, the Greek indicates that Moses had more in mind than just a visit. He wasn't just on a walkabout. He intended to help the Israelites, whom he obviously knew were his fellow kinsmen. His mother had been his nursemaid, so no doubt he had been taught that the Israelites were his kin. Secondly, it appears as if Moses had some idea or some sense that he was called by God. Otherwise, why would he do this? Thirdly, this was a very risky move, which led to Moses being alienated from both the Egyptians and the Jews. And finally, in verse 25, Stephen says that the Israelites did not understand. Didn't understand. Here again is an allusion to the Jews not understanding that Jesus was their Messiah. They were consistent in rejecting those whom God sent to help them. Now, 26 through 29. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, men, you are brethren, why do you injure one another? But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you? At this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. So Stephen relates to us how Moses then begins to attempt to insert himself into the lives of the Hebrews. The day before, Moses had stopped an Egyptian from beating a Jew, in fact, killing the Egyptian. And now he comes again the next day, and he attempts to mediate between two of his kinsmen who are fighting. Clearly, Moses saw himself as a deliverer, didn't he? Yet the Hebrews failed to recognize Moses as filling that role, and they rejected him. And note, they rejected him both verbally and physically. Do you see that Stephen says Moses was pushed away in verse 27? Keep in mind that Stephen is building his defense, not only of himself, but of the gospel as well. The Jews had also rejected Jesus both verbally and physically, didn't they? Realizing that it was common knowledge that he had killed an Egyptian, Moses flees to Midian. No doubt if Pharaoh was expecting the Israelites to rebel, he most certainly could have seen Moses as a leader in that insurrection. He murdered the Egyptian guard. It's quite likely then that he would have been after him. So Moses flees Egypt for Midian. Now verses 30 through 33. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Now Stephen's moving to the second 40-year span of the life of Moses. Interesting to note that Israel's rejection of Moses left them another 40 years in captivity, isn't it? Now we must understand that this was all within the sovereign plan of God. But the deliverer arises, and those needing to be delivered reject him and therefore live in bondage for another 40 years. So Moses has spent the last 40 years of his life working as a shepherd for his father-in-law. He's married. He's got two sons. I would imagine that he's fairly settled into life as a shepherd living in this foreign land. He's 80 years old. He's no longer with the Egyptians who raised him, and neither is he with his kinsmen, the Israelites. Nevertheless, God has blessed him with a wife and children, and suddenly God appears back on the scene and stirs things up again, doesn't he? Moses sees an angel, see that in the text, but he hears the voice of God. He sees an angel, but he hears the voice of God. And I want us to note a couple of things about this section. First, I want you to note the reaction of Moses. The text says he shook with fear and was afraid to even look at the burning bush. Now, this is quite a different scene than the one that's portrayed by people today who are claiming to have gone to heaven, isn't it? To come into the presence of the Creator of the universe is a fearful thing, and one that demands reverence, not flippancy. And secondly, remember that Moses is not in Israel. He's in Midian, yet God is there. In fact, God tells Moses to take off his sandals because he's standing on holy ground. The Jews thought of holy ground as being in the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem. At the very least, in Israel. Stephen reminds them not only that God is in Midian, but that any place where God appears is holy ground. In doing so, Stephen is setting the stage for the proclamation of Jesus as being the center of worship. Not the temple, not the land, but Jesus. It's not about the land. Verse 34. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt and have heard their groans, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt. God knows what's going on, doesn't he? He's all-knowing. God had not forgotten his promise to Abraham. Now, it is quite likely that after having lived in Egypt for over four centuries, that the Jews had acquired some of the idol worship of the Egyptians. You keep that in mind. And even though they had not remained faithful to Yahweh, he had remained faithful to them. God calls Moses now after 40 years, when he's now at the ripe old age of 80, and sends him back to Egypt to deliver the people of God. You know what that tells me? You are never too old to give your life to Christ. You're never too old to serve him. Now verses 35 and 36. This Moses whom they disowned, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in a thorn bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. I want you to note here that Stephen's tone changes dramatically here in these verses. He turns from the narrative of the history of Israel, where he has really only implied things, to outright declarative statements. He's declaring things now. He's saying, this is how it is. This Moses, whom they disowned, is the one God sent to rule and deliver them. God chose Joseph to deliver the patriarchs, yet they rejected him. God chose Moses to deliver the Israelites, and they rejected him. God sent Jesus to deliver his people from their sins, and by and large, they rejected him. The trend continues throughout Israel's history over and over again. They reject those whom God sends. Spiritual pride and spiritual ignorance dominate the Jews. Moses led the people out of Egypt after performing the miracles of the plagues. Then he led them across the Red Sea on dry ground, mind you. And when the Egyptians tried to follow the fleeing Israelites, God drowned them all in the Red Sea. Moses continued to perform wonders and signs in the presence of the people, yet they rejected him and God at every chance they got. Even while Moses was up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments, the people built and worshipped a golden calf. There's no doubt from Stephen's argument that he has the utmost respect for Moses. The charge of blasphemy against Moses is so obviously false. It's obviously false. In fact, what Stephen has done is turn the tables on his accusers. Do you see that? It wasn't Stephen who rejected Moses, but in fact, it was the Jews who were guilty of rejecting Moses. Finally, verse 37. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren." Stephen clearly makes the link from Moses to Jesus. This Moses, whom the Jewish leadership professed to revere, this Moses, whom they were accusing Stephen of blasphemy against, had predicted that another prophet would come. That prophet would be the Messiah. Stephen was quoting Deuteronomy 18:15 here. It's a passage that every one of those on the Sanhedrin would have been intimately familiar with. They well knew that this was exactly what Moses had said. People recognized Jesus as this very prophet Moses predicted. The people did while Jesus was here. And I want to show you. After Jesus fed the 5,000, look what the people said in John 6. "Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed," he just fed everyone, right? "They said, 'This is truly the prophet who has come into the world.'" At least some of the people recognized Jesus as the one about whom Moses spoke. But the Jewish leadership obviously did not agree. They didn't agree. And in fact, they were doing again what their fathers before them had done in rejecting the one God had sent to deliver them. Only this time it was much, much worse, because it was in fact the Messiah they were rejecting. Not just a mere man, but the Messiah. I have a rather long quote here from Dr. MacArthur that I want you to see. He said, "Had the Sanhedrin been willing to consider the facts, they could not have missed the parallels between their nation's history and their behavior toward Jesus. Nor could they have missed the parallels between Jesus and Moses. Moses humbled himself by leaving Pharaoh's palace. Jesus humbled himself by becoming a man. Moses was a shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd. Moses redeemed his people from bondage in Egypt. Jesus redeems men from bondage to sin. The history of Moses foreshadows the history of Jesus Christ. He is a type of Christ, a picture. Stephen is beginning to turn the tables now on his accusers. In the process, up to this point, he has defended himself against the charge of blasphemy against God, and now against the charge of blasphemy against Moses. He has also continued to strike down the idolatry of the land and also the temple. And he continues to set the scene for the gospel. All of that, we still have one more week of Stephen's sermon. So what? So what? What does any of this have to do with us today? Well, a couple of things. First, I want you to note, as we did last week, that men have a tendency to reject Jesus, to reject God, and to reject God's men. It has happened down through the ages, and it continues to happen to this very day. And we all do it to one extent or another at one time or another. There's no one who is not guilty of this, to use a double negative. To state it correctly, everyone is guilty of this. The question is, are you doing it right now? Have you turned your back on the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you perhaps decided that you just don't have time for him? Or perhaps you're just waiting for that perfect time, you know, when you're through having fun and enjoying your sin? It's most likely not a hostile rejection. I mean, you're most likely not screaming for the crucifixion of the Lord or dragging preachers out in the street and stoning them. But make no mistake, anything short of repentance and full surrender to Christ is rejection. Not a hostile rejection, but it's rejection. And secondly, I want you to note that the Israelites constantly and consistently rejected God and his men, even worshiping other gods, little g, idols. Yet God still delivered them out of their bondage to Egypt. God still cared for them in the wilderness. God still delivered them into the promised land. And on and on and on, God kept coming back to the Israelites and telling them, turn to me, repent and turn to me. Guess what? The same thing applies to you. It is not too late. It's not too late. Perhaps you have rejected Jesus time and time again, thinking that someday you would get around to it. Maybe even on your deathbed. You know, I'm going to have fun right up till the moment I draw my last breath. Slide into the grave sideways, completely wore out, right? And then I'm going to trust in Christ. Now is the day. Or perhaps you think that the things that you've done could never be forgiven. There are those. Therefore, you feel that you're without hope. I'm here to tell you that there is hope. There is hope. Just as God delivered the Israelites when they were constantly rejecting him, he will also deliver you from your sin. It's not too late, and you are not too sinful. What you must do, and I plead that you do not delay in doing so, is repent of your sins. That is, turn from them, forsake them, forsake your sin. At the same time, trust wholly and completely in Christ. He will forgive your sins. And more than that, He will impute to you, that is, he will give you his righteousness. And this is a miracle that takes place in the heavenlies, a mystery. Then when God looks at you, he'll no longer see your wretched sin, but rather he will see the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And without that righteousness, you will not enter into the kingdom of God. You have got to have Christ's righteousness. Repentance and faith are your only hope, and there is no other. I implore you this day to forsake your sins and cling to Christ for salvation. Our God is long-suffering and merciful, and he will save you. He will usher you into heaven when you die. Behold, today is the day of salvation, and now is the accepted time. Come to Christ today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your mercy. We are thankful that you are so long-suffering. God, that you put up with us when we are so sinful, when we reject you time and time and time again. You seek us and you draw us to yourself, and you are merciful and long-suffering, and you want us to come to you, God. And I plead for those who are here today or those who are listening online that don't know you, that today would be the day that you would draw them to yourself, Lord. We plead for the souls of those who are lost. God, help us not to reject Christ. Give us a new heart. Replace our heart of stone with a heart of flesh. And Father, I pray for those who are going through the goofy stuff up in the cities, Lord, that you would bring peace there. We pray for wisdom for our leaders. We pray for comfort for the hurting and courage for the fearful. God, you did not give us a spirit of fear or a spirit of timidity, but of courage. God, help us to stand on that. Lord, we love you and praise you. We give you the glory in all things and pray that your will be done. In Jesus' name.